O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are indeed our Maker, our Redeemer, the one who comforts and preserves us. We gather in your house asking you for your blessings, even while we worship and thank you for the blessings of the past. Give us comfort, confidence, assurance, and joy in the full and complete salvation earned for us by you, Jesus, our Savior. These things we ask in your blessed name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We exist at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Grant, merciful Father, to your faithful people continual pardon and peace, that cleansed from all of our sins, we may serve you with a quiet mind. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in the Old Testament book of Genesis, the 50th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. As many of you know, Joseph is one of my favorites in all of the Bible. If anyone had reason to complain or grumble, it was Joseph, and yet we never hear that he did. In fact, when he came into power, obviously he had the power to seek vengeance on his brothers. He did not. The lesson that we gain from this reading, one of the lessons, is to see past the wrong done to us and to try to identify God's greater plan. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Here ends our first reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 130. It's found printed on hymnal page 104. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning there with the 21st verse. And Peter came up and said to them, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Hearts, we confess the faith that fills those hearts using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Word to you first from the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Dear fellow servants of this same Lord Jesus, it's not an exaggeration to say indifference is killing our society. Worse yet, indifference is destroying souls. Our society is rewarding God's amazing, extravagant grace and blessing by turning their collective backs on Him. It's as if our society is saying, I have been blessed by God with so much that I no longer need God. Which is roughly akin to saying, I don't need to go to work on Monday because I got paid last Friday. The seed of indifference, the genesis, the heart, the foundation of indifference is sin. Most often, what we imagine we got away with. Sin that no one seemed to notice or about which no one seemed to care. It usually starts in childhood, where a child does something that that child knows to be wrong, but nothing happened. And sometimes even the child knows that mom or dad saw, but just let it go. And in that child's little mind, that seed was planted that, well, there are certain things that are forbidden or certain things I'm supposed to do that don't really matter. And that outlook then gets transplanted into every aspect of our lives. As long as I can get away with it, it doesn't really matter. And therefore, I don't really need to be concerned about it. Now, you know, obviously, from your own experience, that the result is usually, or the effect is usually, gradual and cumulative. You don't do quite what you used to do, and yet it seems to be enough. And then that becomes the base. And then you do slightly less than that, and it doesn't seem to matter, and the slide has begun. Now, the greatest danger here, of course, is spiritual rather than physical. It's one thing to let your housework or yard work slide or your exercise routine. It's another altogether to let your spiritual life slide, deteriorate. And here's an interesting thing with this. It was revealing to me as I prepared this. I began to think, is this really something that warrants our time indifference? Symptom of the problem. And I was obviously self-condemned. The challenge here is both to maintain a standard and to continually grow, to recognize the dangers, for example, of I'll do it tomorrow. Now, the antidote to maintaining a standard is to actually continue to advance in our knowledge of God's Word, in our immersion in that Word, in our knowledge and following His will and Word. And the antidote to I'll do it tomorrow is recognizing that not today almost always means never. God's Word has something to say about all of this, especially how the problem can be corrected. As we will hear in our text for this morning, recorded in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 14th chapter, beginning there with verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the other who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is God's word, holy, perfect, inspired by God himself, desiring to be strengthened, to be encouraged, and instructed by these holy words, we pray. Sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Before we get any further into our theme, we need to talk about relativism. Relativism is used in different ways. It has different meanings to different individuals. But the most common, the best explanation of the word, the best definition, is the belief that truths can be and are dictated by individuals or groups of individuals. In plain English, right is whatever you believe it is. Obviously, the problem is rampant. Let me give you one example. This week, our nation commemorated the attack of 9/11, 2001. For those of you who can remember back that far, we saw rampant examples of relativism on both sides, on all sides. Those who hated our country celebrated, championed what happened. For them, evidently, it was perfectly right and justified that these individuals kill thousands of men, women, and children, non-combatants, for whatever reason. They believed it was morally right and justified. On the other hand, you probably remember people thinking, and maybe the thought occurred to you, that the United States should just launch nuclear weapons and destroy entire populations of men, women, and children in any way connected to those who did this, and felt perfectly justified in that opinion. Right becomes very easily whatever would satisfy the human emotion of the moment. More to the point this morning, relativism can actually be a component of indifference. And we begin here because it seems in our text that Paul does. It seems like exactly what Paul is promoting in the opening verse of our text. There Paul, in talking about eating food sacrificed to idols and the observance of certain festivals or holy days, said, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Doesn't it sound like Paul is saying, whatever you do in life is acceptable as long as you are convinced it's the right thing to do? That's moral relativism. In fact, it sounds like he's promoting abject indifference. Do what you want. Doesn't really matter, as long as you feel good about it. Is that what Paul is doing? Of course not. Again, context saves us. Don't read in isolation a passage, ignoring the broader context. The point is here, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about adiaphora. Adiaphora, by definition, are things neither commanded nor forbidden by God. And in that, Paul is saying, let your conscience be your guide, because there is no God-given do this or don't do that. There is no God-given right or wrong. In other words, in things neither commanded nor forbidden, you do what you believe in your heart is right. So he's talking about things, bringing it forward to our day, talking about things like, should you eat meat or just eat vegetables? Should I worship on Saturday or Sunday? Should I wear a hat to church or not? Should I, and you can see the customs vary, but these things are neither commanded nor forbidden. So in this, Paul's guidance is just weigh this and then do what your conscience dictates. What he's not saying is that we have a right to do what we want when God has either commanded or forbidden. Remember, this was written to the church at Rome, living obviously in incredibly difficult circumstances. And one of the basic problems or questions that they addressed to Paul, that Paul was addressing here in this letter, was their conscience in connection with eating meat of animals that were sacrificed in pagan altars. So there was evidently this surplus of meat. They would bring these animals into these pagan churches all around Rome, kill them, but the sacrifice once made left a whole bunch of meat. So evidently there was a business or businesses that would take that, butcher it, and sell it in the marketplaces. And some of the Christians there said, we can't eat that. It was part of a pagan worship service. And others said, no, we can eat that. It's just meat. It's not somehow spiritually tainted. It's just meat. In that, since there was no command from God, Paul said, let your conscience be your guide. Do what you believe to be right. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. But again, where God has spoken, when he's spoken, we do not have that option. Now, this would be obviously good, but God the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, knew that we needed more to guard against ourselves, for example. So he added this: none of us lives to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord. Stop for just a moment and turn that over in your mind. Consider those words. Work them through. None of us lives to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord. Do you recognize just how incompatible those are with modern society's ideas? In fact, unbelievers, our godless society, rages against those words because it's diametrically opposed to their foundational core belief that they get to do what they want because they are their own individual. They get to determine what's right and wrong. The Bible does not teach that. It teaches the opposite. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Just stop and think about what he's telling us. Your body is not your own. He goes on. Whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, the godless, this is the last thing they want to hear because everything they do in life is predicated on the notion that they are their own. What's the argument for abortion? My body. I can do what I want. And that's where it ends for them. And so when they hear God say, no, not your body, mine. I redeemed you. I bought you back. Don't want to hear it. So go through the list. Prostitution, abortion, gambling, pornography, drug abuse, drunkenness, idolatry. Man decides what right or wrong depending on whether he wants to do it or not, and depending on, I mean, you've heard this often, the victimless crime. Nobody's hurt, it's just me. One of the things against they rage incessantly is also creation, which makes sense, because they don't want to hear that there's a God to whom they are accountable. So the easiest solution is to pretend that there is no God, there is no creator, they created themselves, they're responsible to no one. And any evidence to the contrary, well, they're not going to stand for it. Christians, on the other hand, are privileged to know the truth. Listen to Paul in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So then we start plugging our timely but troubling questions into that basic formula, and our direction in life becomes much easier, and indifference can't grow in that soil. So we ask questions on that basis, like, where should I live? What kind of house should I buy? Where should I work? Whom shall I marry? Does it really matter what I eat or drink? At what age should I retire? On and on and on. But when you ask it from the perspective of, we are not our own. We are temples of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Then it's not about us. It's all about this living to the Lord. And then the answers become pretty obvious, much easier. Though that old Adam in us doesn't necessarily like it. And then our text goes on. It doesn't even stop there. As valuable as this insight is, we are the Lord's, so we live to the Lord's, it's complemented and completed by what comes next. Paul adds this. None of us lives to himself, but more importantly, no one dies to himself. So not only, again he goes on, if we live, we live to the Lord, but also if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now again, if we plug that into our lives, again there's added instruction, added comfort, added assurance, added direction for our lives. Because when we hear, yes, we are the Lord, so we live to the Lord, but then we're also instructed to focus on we die to the Lord, and we put these things then in that context, we recognize it's really not all about this life. Paul didn't, the Holy Spirit didn't end there with just live to the Lord. He also included die to the Lord. And then everything in life, every decision, we also keep then in mind the fact that we will one day die and enter an eternal existence with this same Lord. And that directs what we think, what we say, what we do. It's one of the great antidotes to indifference. This idea that it doesn't matter. It does matter. Not just in this life, in the life to come. Nothing could matter more. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. What does that mean exactly? Lord both of the dead and of the living. It means that our relationship, for one thing, it means that our relationship with our Savior was altered by his death, but will not be altered by ours. He's our Lord in life. He's our Lord in death. When we belong to Christ, we are alive. And we will still belong to him when our time of grace ends. So everything in this life is not about this life. It's about maintaining that faith, that relationship with him, and entering into that eternal existence. So our text offers even more insight. Christ died and rose and lived again. We hear this kind of thing so often that we tend not to even hear it anymore. It doesn't have the thrill, the excitement that it should. The fact is, we are Christ because he rescued our very souls from the agony and despair of hell itself. The cost was his lifeblood, and it was more than that. Christ's death would not have accomplished what needed to be accomplished from our perspective if it had not followed that perfect, holy, innocent life. Christ doing what we were supposed to do in our stead. Never was a component of that life indifference of any kind. It was always the will of his Father. And then living that perfect life, that's what made it an innocent death, and he offered that perfect life as the sacrifice for sin on that cross. And that's why God accepted it as the full, complete sacrifice for sin. It was not Jesus was born and died. It was Jesus fulfilled the law in our stead. That's why whenever the devil tries to imagine or tries to get you to believe that somehow you are not right with God because you haven't done everything right, that's when you say, you're right, I haven't, but my Savior did. Always looking after that law has done its work from yourself, your failures, your indifference, to your Savior. Jesus did it perfectly. And then hear that proclamation made by the empty tomb, God the Father saying, it is sufficient. The debt is forgiven. In our New Testament reading, we heard the servant owed 10,000 talents. In modern parlance, $10 million. No, more than that, $10 trillion. An unpayable debt. And what was that unmerciful servant's reaction? Have mercy with me and I'll pay all. Well, the master knew that was nonsense. That was man's bravado. You can't. You won't, but I'll forgive you. So we come to our God, and our initial inclination is, I'll pay it all, I'll do better, I'll do right. And our God says, you can't. You failed already. You can't undo your failure. Well, then what? I forgive you, for Jesus' sake. What joy and comfort we find in that simple phrase, Jesus lived again. We know that was the key. If Christ be not raised, Paul said, you're still in your sins. Your faith is futile. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, which means God the Father has declared you not guilty. All falls into place with this information, doesn't it? Since our lives have been purchased by Christ, we are his, willingly, joyfully, thankfully, his. What a joy, what a comfort it is to be able to put ourselves into Paul's own words in our text and to use his words to beat back indifference in our lives. If I live to the Lord. And if I die to the Lord. Therefore, whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be my Lord while I live and when I die. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Dear Savior Jesus, your word assures us that you want to take us to heaven to be with you in that perfect and glorious light that has been yours from eternity. To this end, you both died for our sins and rose again. We take you at your word, trusting you as our Lord, our Savior, and longing for that rest that awaits us in heaven. Life here can be wearisome and discouraging because of our daily struggle against the devil, the world, our own sinful flesh. We long for the day when that conflict will be over, when the enemies of righteousness will no longer tempt or attack us, that day when we will always do what is good and right in your sight. On earth, we expect that our lives will be filled with toil and sweat, with troubles and tears. We have fears and doubts and apprehensions. It is no wonder then that we long to be in heaven with you, where you have promised freedom from all that now burdens us, all that makes life hard, that brings us grief. Oh, for that perfect life in heaven that is free from every contamination and blemish. Oh, to be in heaven where we shall see you as you are in all your glory and have a glorified body like yours. And so we pray this morning especially that you would preserve us from indifference. Help us to never be apathetic or careless about those things that you have warned us about, that you have commanded, that you have promised. Give us energy instead, zeal and joy in being your children and in the work you have given us to do. Comfort us also, we pray, through Holy Communion this morning. Here you remind us of your love. Here you assure us of the payment you made in full, for here we receive in that special, holy, miraculous way your true body and blood, the very elements by which you paid our sin debt. Help us then to be comforted here in time and carry us through to the hereafter in that same saving faith. This we ask in your name, dear Jesus, and pray as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.